First 11 verses. Thank you, sir. 1 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. We are going to only cover half the chapter tonight. I was going to do the whole chapter and thought this prayer is one of the more significant passages in the book. And so I thought we'd slow down a bit and cover the importance of it before we get into the second half and Hophni and Phinehas and their Belialhood there next week. So this week, Hannah's prayer, verses 1 through 11. Remember last week we left off in chapter 1 where Hannah did not have children, so she made a vow and a prayer to God outside the tabernacle in Shiloh that if she had a son, then she would gift him to the Lord all the days of his life. And God remembered her, granted her request. She had a son, and then she kept him home and raised him until it was time to take him to Shiloh, and she did there at the end of the chapter. And she left him there with Eli at the very end of the chapter, saying that I prayed for this child and God gave him to me, and so I'm fulfilling my vow. So after Hannah gave Samuel to Eli at Shiloh, after she fulfilled her vow, she rejoices in the prayer we read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so she is still there at Shiloh. She hasn't left yet, and she gives this prayer. Now, you can speculate whether or not she gives the prayer as Samuel's going off with Eli or something. Who knows who's in her presence there? But we do have it recorded in the scripture for your benefit, not only to hear her heart, but also to hear the prophecies contained in it. And so notice, first of all, that in this prayer, Hannah is not sorrowing. I'm so sad my son is going away and going to serve in the temple. She's actually very happy that what's happened. And so this song is a prayer of joy. And that's what she says in verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. So it's a prayer of joy. And I want to cover tonight the three different perspectives you could read this prayer from. And we'll start out with just the immediate context and why Hannah's saying these things about and concerning her circumstances that she's gone through and what has happened already to her. Then we'll talk about this prayer and how it connects to the future events in 1 and 2 Samuel, which more than one person has seen that as you read through this prayer of this woman. You see a foreshadowing of things that are going to happen in this book of Samuel. And then thirdly, we'll cover how this prayer not only speaks to the book of Samuel, but speaks beyond that, prophesies of a greater Messiah and King that will come, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all this in this prayer from this woman who is a Levite who didn't have a child and now she has one. And so this is counted among one of the greater prophecies in Scripture because of that. So perspective number one, a prayer of rejoicing by Hannah about getting a son, Samuel, after requesting it of the Lord and making her the vow that she did. So first verse, she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Now, rejoicing in the Lord is something you're commanded to do as well. Philippians 4, verse 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And that rejoicing in the Lord, rejoice seems like a very churchy, biblical type of word. We don't use it colloquially. And yet, it just means to enjoy. It means to praise out the things that you're glad about. And says, rejoice in the Lord. If you were to do that more often, you might find your heart and mind changed about the circumstances every day in your life. That's one of those tools that I've taught about before that you can, it's one of the daily tools you should use, along with prayer and Bible study and things like that, to exercise your spirit, which is a rejoicing in the Lord. When you don't, it seems like the Lord is not involved in your life at all. To rejoice means you're going to have to think about what the Lord does. This is not about you being happy for Jesus. That's not what that means. So it's not about you at all to rejoice in the Lord. It's about the Lord's doing. And so you got to consider what he has done and then rejoice in that, right? And consider how appreciative and grateful and happy it is that he has done this thing for you. Now, if you don't know what the Lord's done, you can't rejoice in him, can you? So under grace, you have to go back and learn about what he's done for you by grace, all the spiritual blessings of the cross and everything he's done, and rejoice in that. And the more you'll appreciate and be strong in the Lord in that way. But she's doing this based on what God has done for her. And what he's done for her is grant her this child, and then she's kept her vow by giving him to Shiloh, to the tabernacle there. And in verse 1 at the very end, she says, I rejoice in the Lord, I rejoice in thy salvation. The salvation of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You and I think of salvation as understanding the cross work of Christ. Hannah knows nothing about this. We think of our salvation as grace and faith and not works and things like that. And though we'll see faith and grace and not works here, we won't see the cross of Christ explicitly stated here. Okay? But the salvation she was talking about here is the salvation from the bitterness in chapter 1. Amen. She had no children. She had no hope of her inheritance, similar to what Naomi did not have in Ruth. And yet Ruth was restored by Obed in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah, and the salvation she gets from the Lord is wrapped up in this child, right, that she got from the Lord. And so this is what she's referring to here. In verse 2 and 3, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." I love the title like that based on our recent series on science, that God's a God of knowledge. Science means knowledge, right? He's a God of knowledge. He knows things. He's not the God of the dumb. He's a God that makes wise the simple, right? But he's a God of knowledge, and she's talking here about how he's a holy God. There's none holy but him, and there's none beside him that is God. He's the rock. He's a rock, and there's no other rock like our God. And that you should not be proud. You should humble yourself before him, because he is the judge of all things. He knows all things. Now, how does this relate to her? I mean, obviously, God's the judge. Back in Genesis 18, you read about that, about this with the scriptures. How does that, it means rejoicing? It's because in chapter 1, if you remember her predicament, she was being provoked by her enemy. It was her parallel wife there, because she didn't have any children, and she had many. And so there seemed to be no justice here in this situation, and now she's rejoicing the Lord that she heard and remembered her vow and prayer, and that he knows not just what's going on between people in chapter 1 there, Peninnah and Hannah and Elkanah, but also knows people's hearts. And so when she prayed a vow in chapter 1, Eli didn't hear that. No one else heard that. We have it in record here. And so God knows those things. God knows the thoughts of your heart, the imaginations of your heart. He knows the words before you speak them. He knows these things. And she's praising God that by him actions are weighed. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, her adversary provoked her sore. He knows this. He sees these things going on, right? And she's rejoicing that there's a righteous judgment here of weighing these actions out. So this is why she's praising him in this regard. Another way to think about this is that God hears the humble hearts, and that was her. She was humbling herself in chapter 1 and making this prayer to God, and God heard her. Remember, her request was to remember me. Right? Remember your handmaid. Remember the promises you made, things like that. And he delivered justice in her mind in this prayer. Okay. Verse 4, she goes on to say, "The bowels of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." We're getting real poetic here, aren't we? A little bit of hyperbole, it seems like, almost. I mean, who are these mighty men and bows and things like that? In her situation, it's Elkanah and Eli. You know, it's her and Peninnah is what she's talking about here. But this is where it gets real prophetic. We'll deal with this a little bit later. But what is she saying by the bowels of the mighty men, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength? And what she's referring to here is that those that are high are mighty. That's not what makes them strong. And those who stumble and fall because they're weak and incapable, they get lifted up, they get girded with strength. But where's the source of this strength? I mean, obviously, they're falling all over the place. The source is the Lord, and that's why she's rejoicing in the Lord. So it's the Lord's power in verse 4 and in verse 5 that they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased to be hungry. So you have the bowels of mighty men that are broken, those that are stumbled are girded with strength, and the hungry are ceased to be hungry. Well, how is it, who breaks the bows and who girds with strength and who ceases the hunger from hungry from being hungry anymore? Who does this? It's the Lord, is what she's saying in this prayer. Okay, so rejoicing in the Lord that these things happen. And it's the Lord's power. Now, in verse 5, she says, "The hungry cease to be hungry, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." So there it kind of comes out. Hannah is the barren woman in chapter 1 who bears the child, right? And Peninnah is the one who has many children, and she's waxed feeble. Now, how is she waxed feeble? How does she grown weak? It has to do with her mouth being shut. Her power in chapter 1 was the provocation of Hannah, that she didn't have any children, I got so many children. And now, because she has this child, because of the salvation of the Lord, because that he's lifted her up that stumbled and make the barren woman bear children, now she's waxed feeble. You know, I've conquered the enemy because of the Lord. I didn't do it. The Lord did it, and that's what she's saying. So she's talking about the Lord's intervention here and by his power to shut the mouths or wax feeble her adversary in verse 5 there. In verse 6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. Well, who's the Lord killing in this passage? Well, obviously, this is her just speaking about the Lord's power and what he can do and intervene. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, and so on and so forth. And so when it says the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive, obviously, the Lord hasn't killed anyone in chapter 1, between verse 1 and chapter 2 here. He hasn't done that. So what is she talking about? His power. He is omnipotent. He can kill. He's the righteous judge. Remember, he weighs actions and he's perfectly righteous. So he can kill if needs to be killed. He can make alive if needs to be made alive. She was barren, remember. Her womb came alive. And it says in verse 6 that he brings down to the grave and brings up. Okay? He can judge and sentence to death, and he can bring from the dead. Amen. We'll talk a little bit later here about where that speaks of, but they already believed and understood, at least those that were faithful, that God had the power to raise from the dead, as well as the power to kill and destroy, because he's the righteous judge. There's none holy like him, and he weighs the actions. He's the only one that knows the hearts, and so he makes these righteous judgments. And so again, she's just rejoicing in the Lord and his ability to judge righteously. How does the Lord kill? How does the Lord make alive? This is not the Calvinistic idea, the fated idea, that everything that happens is because the Lord did it. That's not what she's saying. Though most of the commentaries you read go there, half of them anyway, they'll go there and they'll say, well, this is God's sovereignty and everything that happens because God did it. That really takes away the power of God, because God just decreed it before the world began. And so his power is only in the sense that he makes everything happen that way. She's talking about his judgment in the course of human events. He has power over any judge of the world and every king of the world to judge righteously, to weigh the actions and determine. Amen. There were no actions before the world began, right, in the Calvinistic pre-eternal decree, okay? But here she's talking about the power and authority and judgment and purpose that God uses to act in the world. And that's what's going on here. So it's the Lord that kills and makes alive. He brings down the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. If you're poor, don't say the Lord made me this way. And if you're rich, don't say the Lord made me this way. But can the Lord make you poor? Yes. Can the Lord make you rich? Yes. In a scriptural sense. He has the power to do so. Is he doing that? That's another question. You know, is God doing that today or not? But the Lord has that power. In fact, you see in the scripture that happens. We'll see in Samuel that happens. Okay. So he can do that. I can't do that. Can you do that? Can you make other people rich? Some people boast in their own power to make other people rich, but most people have a hard time doing that. Right? Many of us do. And so it's the same thing. Can you kill whom you want? You're not a righteous judge. Can you make people alive? No. So you see, this is speaking to God's power and ability. Where she did not have ability to have a child, God has power to make the impossible possible, and that she's barren and can have a child. Okay. So the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor and out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Notice the operation there in verse 8. He does not lift them up from before the world began. He lifts them up from the dunghill, right, and from the dust. So they're in a position after their existence, and then he raises them up, right, and moves them down. So God can do things that we cannot. Now, when God does something that we can't do, what do you call that? Grace, right? That's God doing something we can't or don't deserve or we're incapable of doing. That's grace. And so you can see her rejoicing in the Lord, though she doesn't use the word grace here, she asked for it in chapter 1, right? And in chapter 2, we're seeing her praise the Lord for his power and ability to do things that no one else can do, that I can't do, that I didn't do, that he did. He's just rejoicing in what he did for her. That's grace, okay? And she's thankful in response to that. And so she had a child after her vow to give him to the Lord. God didn't have to grant her request. He was under no obligation for this. It was according to his purpose and his judgment, knowing her heart, he responded appropriately, and he willed to do that, and she praises him for his grace. She glories in him. He did it all. Without his intervention in chapter 1, that miraculous intervention we talked about last week, she would not have had a child, okay? And she's one of few women in the Bible that can be spoken about. And so it was God's grace to perform this, that this child was given to her, which is why she's not sorrowing that I'm giving this child up. You see, this isn't something that she did, now I'm giving up the work of my hands. This child wouldn't have existed without him. Amen. And so again, that's a private perspective on all our children. We talked about that last week, that the children we have, we ought to think of not as our own first, but as the Lord's first, right? And that'll help us realize what we're, how we're treating them and how we're dealing with them. And it should be at a higher level than what we even would. Meanwhile, in verse 9, she goes on to say, well, let's finish verse 8. It says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. We'll talk about that in the next couple perspectives as we run through this. But God has set up the world, is what she's saying here. He's omnipotent. He's the all-powerful one. He has set the world, which is a different word than the word earth. Okay, earth and world are different there. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. That the way the world is set up is not by men. It's of the Lord. Pillars of the earth are the Lord's. That's the rejoicing. And it has set the world upon them. If we live in a system and on the earth that is made by men, that's very depressing. And this is what happens when you try to seek out the things in the world. You start to feel like you're trapped in a system that you can't change and the men have created. And that really can get you down. And yet here she's rejoicing because that's not the case. Now there's corruption, as we'll see in chapter 2 later next week. And there's evil men and wickedness and sin and things like that. Men try to usurp these systems. But it's God who ordained powers, Romans 13. It's God who set up the world in the beginning. It's God who established these things. And when men do not operate accordingly, then they will reap what they sow. This is the biblical truth. Now, it may not be when you want, but they will. It may not be how you want, but that God has set these things up. And so she's recognizing a truth here that you and I can agree with as well. God has set up a purpose and set up the world and the earth in such a way that men cannot resist it. And one day he will come back to the earth, and based on the pillars he set up, he will judge men. Amen. Right? He will judge and set up his righteous kingdom. And so in verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. So you get this theme here in her prayer that it's not by strength that you win and conquer, right? It's by the Lord. So she's rejoicing in this because that's all she had was the Lord. She could not have children. She couldn't compete with Peninnah based on her own ability. It was only the Lord. But she rejoices in the Lord. Now, Peninnah can respond back and say, well, I got so many and you only got one. But she says, but mine was from the Lord. You see the difference? You see, so she's rejoicing in his work here. So he'll keep the feet of the saints. She's including herself there in the saints, the believers, those that are set apart. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Okay, and by strength shall no man prevail. It's not of her strength, it was her obedience, right? It was her faithfulness. It was her vow. It was her fulfilling the vow that she just accomplished a verse earlier, that she says this, by strength shall no man prevail. Okay, she's not bringing Eli because he's the product of her, but he's the product of the petition she made of the Lord, right? So by strength shall no man prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall... Now, she had an adversary in chapter 1, remember? Mm-hmm. Peninnah. She's broken now, right? That's a little hyperbolic language there, but yeah, okay, she's got a child now. And out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The heaven is no longer silent. She wants a child. She was praying for children. She was praying for a while in chapter 1. We only heard a little tidbit of it. But it seemed like heaven wasn't answering. But now heaven's not silent. Heaven is thundering out and saying, here's a son. That's what heaven's doing here. And so she's rejoicing the Lord about that. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. If the Lord will judge this issue between this woman and the number of children they have, why wouldn't he judge to the ends of the earth? She's rejoicing in his ability to judge. This God who's above the heaven is seeing this small situation and intervenes. So she says he's going to judge everything. If the God of the earth, if the judge of all the earth, can only bother himself with the most important matters, then he won't judge everything, will he? Right? And so you see things like this in the scripture, where he intervenes in what seemingly is a very small thing. Now, not to her, of course. The whole world surrounds us, as you know in your flesh. But to her, she's saying this is proof that the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, which, of course, he had promised since the world began as well. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. All right, so God has spoken. He's going to judge all things. Now, priests and kings are anointed, right? So the Levites were anointed. Priests were anointed. Eli was anointed. She's of a Levitical family here. And so she's included in the anointed tribe, all right? She also speaks about a king here. And we'll see in the next point on the outline that when it says king, that's the reason many skeptics will come to this prayer and say, there's no way Hannah could have written this. They didn't have a king yet, right? They didn't have a king yet. She's prophesying here about a king. Yeah. So how would she even know about a king, right? Well, there's many passages in the Old Testament that speak about Israel's future king. Deuteronomy 17 in the Law of Moses talks about when you get a king, and they didn't have one yet, okay? God promised Abraham in Genesis 17 that many nations and kings will come from him, right? And in Judges, even when Gideon, he did his exploits by God's power back there, they wanted Gideon to be king. And in Judges chapter 9, there's a whole parable there about who will set up a king in Israel. So there was conversation already about needing a king in Israel. And so this is not a weird thing for her to pray about God's king over the nation, exalting the horn of his anointed. But look at Psalm 113, verse 5 for a moment. This is one of the many psalms that are connected to Samuel. Psalms, of course, most of them are written by David. David is the key character in the book of Samuel. Psalm 113, verse 5. Praise ye the Lord, verse 1 says. O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. We taught that a couple weeks back about our series on science and heaven. And verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. That's exactly what Hannah said. Only this psalm was written later, right? So here's some borrowing from Hannah's psalm or from the same Holy Spirit. This is the same thing. But he says, he lifts the needy of the dunghill that he may set him with princes, even with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Half of this psalm is speaking about a situation in Hannah's lifetime, in Psalm 113. And so in the same psalm that says God dwells in the heavens, he's above all the heavens, that's where he dwells, he says, praise the Lord, who is like unto him who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth, even to a barren woman, and taking the needy and lifting up from a dunghill to be princes with his people, right? This is Hannah, this is Samuel in Psalm 113. So this is that connection and where we can rejoice in serving a God who cares about the big and the small, yeah. Right? Because of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, Psalm 113, speaking about this. And this is why she's rejoicing in God there, okay? Now, verse 11, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, the only time we'll cover this verse tonight, after this prayer, this song, if you will, Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, of course, with Hannah. Elkanah and Hannah went to Ramah to his house. That's where they came from. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So they left Samuel there. Remember last week in chapter 1, at the end, we emphasized the fact that she was giving him to the Lord in the service there, which was her vow. The vow was that he'd come visit you or he would dedicate his life to you. Is that I would give him to service to you in the tabernacle. So they left him there with Eli the priest, and he did minister unto the Lord while they went back home, which means he remained with the Lord, and they went back. And so we see a remnant here of this family, this faithful family, who stays with the Lord in this tabernacle, which we'll see next week, is filled with wickedness, quite frankly. But so he remains minister of the Lord there. Now, that was going through the prayer rather quickly, from the perspective of why Hannah was praying this prayer regarding her circumstance, what God had done, the grace she had received of the Lord, right? But let's go through it again to see how this prayer also foreshadows the 55 chapters of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is one book, if you remember, and Israel's future kingdom. You say, what? Well, yeah, that's what makes this prayer so significant. It's just not a woman thanking God for the grace that he gives and rejoicing in who he is, which it is, and we can learn from that and her pattern and example of that. But it's also foreshadowing what's going to happen in this book. It's sort of a preface to the story of Samuel, which is one of the reasons the skeptics look at this and say, well, someone put this here after the fact, because it's like when someone writes a fiction book, right? You know, in the beginning, they'll put shadows and things of what will happen just to kind of give hints and clues. That's what's happening here. they say. An author just put this here. They invented it so that the story would work out well. But if you believe the Bible as it is, which means it's talking about the history, and this is really a prayer by Hannah at that time, then the word she's speaking is given to her of God to explain what will happen. And it's using just her own context when she prays the prayer, but it's going to explain what's going to happen in the lifetime of Samuel and Saul and David, the subject of Samuel, okay? So like I said, skeptics deny Hannah said these things because of what they say, what her prayer says of the future, the prophetic nature of this. And so whenever, just as a side note here, when people say the Bible's not true, that they're rejecting the hundreds of prophecies in this book. And they'll justify why they reject them and saying, well, it's just storytelling and made up, and people wrote that after the fact, things like that. But if the prophecies are true, you cannot deny this is the word of God. There are hundreds of them, okay? And this is an important one as it regards the book of Samuel. Look at verse 1. Let's read it again. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. What does it mean when she says, my horn is exalted? What is a horn? Well, yeah, it's like a trumpet, right? That's one definition of it, not normally the way it's used in the Bible in the Old Testament. Look at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. When you read horn in the Old Testament, you can't think trombones and trumpets necessarily in the modern sense of the word. Think of it like this. Joshua 6:4. Seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. See that horn there? That horn is of a ram, the ram horns. So think football helmets, right? It's the ram horns. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets. So each priest gets a horn, and the horn's on the ram. Now, you got to think of a ram horn because the horn on the ram itself was an indication of strength, honor. A ram without horns is a weak ram. They're not going to be the chief ram. But a ram with big horns, in fact, the biggest horned ram is going to be chief ram. Okay, that's the idea. So bigger horns means you're stronger, you have a place of honor, you have more power, it's your glory. That's what that is. And so the Bible talks in the Old Testament about God making horns bigger and making horns smaller, cutting off people's horns. And that speaks to this language. Like the horn of Moab is cut off. It's like, what does that mean? Well, if Moab were a ram, God just cut off their horns. Like they are now no longer seen as strong and honorable. They don't have that position, okay? And so a horn refers to a source of pride or glory or strength and honor. So think like ram's horn there. And back with the priests in Joshua 6, of course, they're blowing on them like trumpets. These are horns taken from rams, okay? And they're blowing them as trumpets. But also in that battle, each priest had one horn per priest. And why did the priests have them? They were given a position of honor, right? They were given the strength and the power to blow those horns. What happened after they blew the horns? The walls came down, right? So again, the horns were a way of fighting this battle, just like real rams would fight with their horns, you see? And so it's the same thing. It's not just a musical instrument. It has to do with glory, strength, and honor. Look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. See, why are you emphasizing the horn here in the prayer? Because she says, my horn is exalted. And what's her horn? She's not just blowing trumpets here. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. He says, his glory is like the firstlings of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are thousands of Manasseh. Here's this blessing or prophecy about Joseph and his sons. And it says his glory is like the first of the bullock, and his horns like the horns of a unicorn. These are tall horns, long horns, right? Strong horns. And with them, he's going to push the people together to the ends of the earth. So this is power. You see, this is strength from this horn. It's ability. Look at Psalm 75, verse 5. Looking for a definition here about a horn, kind of in a reverse manner. Psalm 75 tells the wicked, don't talk about your horns. Psalm 75, verse 5. It says in verse 4, I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. What's a stiff neck? Remember Stephen said that about the Jews? You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted, right? You're hard of hearing. And it has to do with this arrogance, this pride, right? And so pride has two uses. One is a good use, and one's a bad use, right? The bad use is you thinking you're all that. Hannah was praying against that. Don't be arrogant. Remember that prayer, okay? But another part of pride is I pride myself in the Lord. I boast in the Lord. My boast is not in myself, it's in the Lord, right? And so to the foolish and the wicked, he's saying in Psalm 25, don't lift up your horn. Just like Hannah is saying, don't be arrogant, humble yourselves. But Hannah is boasting and rejoicing in the strength of the Lord, right? And so mine horn is exalted in the Lord is what she says there. Okay, so it's not my horn is exalted, period. I got this great horn, I got this great strength and honor. She's actually saying the opposite. Strength, it comes from the Lord is what she's saying. Okay, so that's what she's talking about. Now, look at Psalm 148. Sometimes we have to learn the language that people are using in the Old Testament. And the best way to do that, apart from dictionaries and things like that, the number one way to do that is to compare it with other passages in the Bible so you can get biblical definition of how they use these words, right? And it'll help you understand why they're saying that. You don't need to go to a foreign language to try to figure out what scholars think it means. Just read what the scripture says Amen. When it uses the words, all right? It'll help you most of the time. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and earth. He also exalts the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. What's the horn of his people? The praise of all of his saints, right? It's their glory. It's the thing that they could take pride in a good way, right? It's their strength. And of course, the strength of the children of Israel is the Lord, right? Is him with them. Without the Lord, Israel is nothing. And that's what Psalms will say over and over again. Look at Daniel 8. A lot of times in the end times prophecies, you'll find these prophets talk about animals with horns and things like that, and they represent certain things, and Daniel speaks about that. So here's another way to speak about a horn, which speaks about a source of pride, glory, strength, honor of a people, of a person. In Daniel chapter 8, in verse 8, therefore, I won't get into all the imagery and illustrations here, but he says, the he-goat waxes very great. There's a he-goat here. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. There's a goat with a horn on himself. And he says, this great horn was broken. It came up, after it was broken, it came up four notable horns, notable ones, toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, now it's a great horn, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. What? Is this goat and horn, it's a prophetic image. There's a people that's defined as a goat, and they got this horn, and there's different horns being broken and more horns coming on. What is this? Look at Daniel 8, verse 21. It says, the rough goat, he explains it. The rough goat is the king of Grisha, the throne, the king of Grisha, the throne. And the great horns between his eyes is the first king. So you have the king of Grisha, Greece's kingdom, right? That's the goat. What's the horn? The king. So if the goat is Greece, the country of Greece, the kingdom of Greece, then the horn, the source of pride and glory and strength, is the king of Greece, right? Now, what's that to do with Samuel? Samuel is the book that gives Israel a horn, a king, do you understand? And that's what she says in the prayer as well. She says, my horn is exalted. What is her boast? What is her glory? It's what the Lord has done for her with this son, that she can now give to the Lord, right? And this is going to be this pride, this glory, this strength. And she recognizes this as mine horn is exalted. So think of a king. And when you think of it that way in her prayer, this is the very first verse of her prayer, you'll see this passage's prayer also speaks about the future kings of Israel. It gives them advice. It speaks about what God's going to do. All right, look at verse 2. It says, there's none holy as the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. What about your horn? Wasn't it exalted in the Lord? But is she holy in the Lord? Nope. The Lord's holy. She's not. What about some future person that becomes the horn of Israel, the king of Israel? Is he going to be holy in the Lord? There's none as holy as the Lord. There's none beside thee. There's neither any rock like our God. But a king, if we had a king, he would be a good one. There's none holy as the Lord, is what she says. And we'll find this in Samuel, that every king is going to fail, right? But particularly Saul in the book of Samuel here. Okay, Romans 3:10, we know Paul quotes the Psalms and says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And Hannah here is saying it before Psalm did, or the psalmist did. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. Even kings and priests. In this chapter, after her prayer, the very next passage talks about the wickedness of the priests that are behind the curtain where she's praying. She's praying to the Lord toward this tabernacle, and in the tabernacle are wicked sons of Belial.
Yes.
So she says, there's none as holy as the Lord. And she doesn't even know necessarily the truth of that statement, but it's speaking about the priests that are wicked. The future kings are going to be wicked, right? That's what's going on here. Look at verse 3. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. We will find out how Saul falls because of his arrogancy and lack of humility, his lack of obedience. And if he would just listen to Hannah, this barren woman, right, who received God's grace, talk no more exceedingly proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, we wouldn't have half the book of Samuel if he heeded her words, right? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. And so he judges even kings. He judges a king's pride as well as a woman's pride in chapter 1. Okay, and Saul will be broken. In verse 4, the bowels of the mighty men are broken. Who's the mighty men? Well, we don't have many men, I told you in chapter 1 here, but we're going to have a mighty man coming up. Okay, we're going to have Saul come up. First King of Israel, they're going to rejoice in this guy. And he's a strong man too. He's tall and strong, he's a king, he's going to be broken. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. In the first perspective, that was Hannah. What happens in the future? You know, David wasn't a big guy. We'll deal with that later. He wasn't. But he had a heart like the Lord's.
Amen.
And what's Hannah pray about? The Lord's strength's not in the body and the mighty men. It's in the heart, right? God knows these things. He sees the heart. That's what Samuel will say to Saul. He sees heart. He doesn't pick men like men pick men. And that's what Hannah's talking about. The bowels of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They need God's grace. They need to have faith and trust in the Lord. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. So the rich become hungry, right? And they that were hungry ceased, right? Strength is not going to be found in the weapons of men or the might of men. You can almost hear, it's like, this is God speaking to Saul, right? Looking at you, Saul, which hasn't even been anointed yet as king, okay? But the strength of men is in what helps the humble, okay? Your power, that if you have power, you can even call it yours, the strength that God gives men is to those that are humble. When you realize when you're in humility that you can't help yourself, you need help, it's where you get that help which defines how strong you are. Most men measure strength based on how strong I am. What happens when you fail and you reach a level where I can't do anymore? Well, that's it. That's the extent of your power. It always is about grass tall, right? But when you realize that I can't do anymore and I need some greater help, now your strength's determined by the greater help. And if that greater help is God, then that's the source and measure of your strength.
Amen.
And that's what the verse is saying. And so that's what David did, but Saul didn't. Right? As David measured his strength by God. Remember Goliath? Right? Was he looking at how strong he was or that we're the Lord's people here? God's on our side. That was his measure of whether he can defeat Goliath or not. He wasn't looking at his own skill and ability. We'll get to that in chapter 17. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Okay, it says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. Now, this directly will be fulfilled in these kings. He sets up a king. He tells Samuel to anoint Saul. He lifts him up and then he knocks him down. Right? And then he raises up David. Right? So he lifts him up, brings him down. God does this. And so you see how he does it. You don't have to imagine that God, we don't know how God does this. He just predetermined it. No, he does it in the book of Samuel. He raises kings up and lowers them down when they disobey and raises a new king up. If he wants a king, he'll make a king. If he doesn't want a king, he won't have a king. That's what he does. And that's what Hannah's praising God for, his ability to do that. We'll see that work out in the book of Samuel. He takes a shepherd and makes him king. He takes Saul, this tall man, and gives him the Holy Spirit so he can prophesy, right? God gives them the power, right? That's the lesson here. Israel is strong because of the Lord, not because of themselves.
Amen.
Right? So even in their despair, in chapter 1, we talked about her barrenness actually being an indication of the spiritual condition of Israel because the covenant said there'd be no barren women in Israel if they obeyed the covenant. So the fact that there were was a sign they were living in kind of desperate times. But the good news for Israel is, even in the desperate times, they have God's promises and mercy. And if they trust in the Lord, it'll be his strength that gets them through it. That's like Psalm 23. That sounds like Jesus' earthly ministry. It sounds like the tribulation coming up for Israel, right? This is the lesson throughout the scripture, if you have ears to hear and can read it. This is why it's not shocking information when Jesus came preaching some of the same things you find in Hannah's prayer here. And he's saying, I'm not saying anything new. Search the scriptures. The law, Psalms, and the prophets speak of me. They didn't know it. They thought he was saying things off the wall. Right? It's much like Christians today when you say things from the scripture that the scripture says very clearly, and they're shocked because it's not what they've heard before. But what does that tell you? They haven't heard the Bible then, apparently. Right? That's what that should tell you. But instead, it causes some people to doubt, well, look, no one else teaches this or thinks this. How can it be true? This book is the authority. God's word is the authority, not how many. And so in verse 8, in the prayer, he raises up the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Princes are kings and rulers, like quite literally. And so you see some of the language here actually fits a lot better when describing kings in Samuel, in her prayer, and they fit the events of these kings. Sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. This is a throne, a king's throne. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Okay, what are these pillars here? These pillars are those that uphold God's purposes. That's what these are. Okay, he gives Israel a king to fulfill his purposes. Even though they didn't have a king through the period of the judges, God knew they always would because in the law before the time of the judges, he said there'd be a king. And now it's the time for the king. And he set these things up before in the law and in the promises so that when the time came, when this king came, his responsibility was, according to Deuteronomy 17, was to rule according to the law. It was to uphold his established pillar, his order, right? If they don't do that, then they're not operating as a pillar. And he tears them down. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The Lord set up not just the earth, the nation of Israel, and their law and kings. So Saul was not doing that. He was not upholding God's purpose, and so he takes him down and raises up a new pillar, okay, on the earth and of the earth. Verse 9, in verse 8 there, it says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world. World and earth are different words, okay? Yes. Earth is what you're standing on. The world is the system. It's the people. It's the organization. It's the purpose. So he made the pillars of the earth and set this world upon them. That means the world system operates upon the pillars God established. Now, they don't want to, and they often fail to do so. Saul did, and everybody else fails, right? But God is the one that laid these foundations. Okay. You will reap what you sow. Sin isn't just sin as a theological concept. It's an actual reality that when you sin, you will face the consequences because God set it up that way. He set things up in righteousness. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, is what he says. For by strength shall no man prevail. Again, this is the lesson we'll learn later, that Saul is going to chase David in all of his strength, and he will fail. And David gets preserved and protected. Okay, in fact, at one point, David gets preserved while Saul actually literally sits in darkness. We'll cover that in 1 Samuel. And so he doesn't know what's going on. He's dark about the Lord because the Lord's not speaking to him anymore. He's in a cave, literally in darkness, when David's there, preserved. And so this actually, this literally is fulfilled in the lives of Saul and David as he keeps the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall the man prevail. In verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, for out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Saul is the anointed of the Lord. David won't even touch him because of that. And then when he dies, David is anointed as a new king, and God will exalt his anointed. David honors his anointed, and he gives strength to his king until the king rejects him. Okay, we'll see that. And so we see that in these kings coming up in Samuel here. They need to obey God and have faith toward him like Jacob. It's not by strength they prevail. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord in Genesis? Okay? Who won that wrestling match? You'll say, well, if Jacob won, that makes the Lord a weakling. You know, Jacob didn't win. He didn't win. The Lord changed his name, okay, and said that you are the one that prevails with God, called Israel. You're a prince, and you prevail with God. He didn't prevail because of his strength. Remember, he touched the hollow of his thigh and it knocked him down, and like he failed. But Jacob had faith. That's why God changed his name to Israel, is that he believed something. He wanted a blessing from the Lord. And that's what he asked him after he lost the battle, right? The wrestling match. God knocked him down. Then he said, give me your name. He said, what do you need my name for? Because I want blessed. Right? And so he called him Israel because of his faith. And the same thing here, men don't prevail by their strength is the lesson in Israel. It's not by your own strength. It's by the strength of the Lord. It's by faith and obedience toward him. Saul didn't learn that lesson. David knew that lesson. Okay. And so in verse 10, the strength will be given to his king. God will anoint David to destroy giants. Like, that is literally God strengthening his king. Look at 2 Samuel. If you put 1 and 2 Samuel together, it's one giant book and story about the anointing of God's kings ending with David. And in 2 Samuel, the very last few chapters of 2 Samuel, is David writing these psalms about his life and his kingship. Okay? Notice what David writes at the very end. Here it's, he'll exalt the horn of his anointed, Hannah prays. This is Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who will anoint David. And David, at the end of his life here, writes these psalms. Psalm 22, verse 51. Verse 50, David says, therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. By the way, this is a psalm. This is Psalm 95, I believe. He says, I will sing praise unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. David recognizes that he's the anointed one and that God is the tower of salvation for me. I am not over everything. God is over me, is what he says. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high. I'm sorry, raised up on high. You know what Hannah said God would do? Yeah, that's what Hannah said God would do. The anointed of the God of Jacob. Isn't that what Hannah said that God would do? Yeah, it is. So Hannah, at the beginning of this book, says God's going to give strength to his king and exalt his anointed. At the end of this book, you have a king that God lifted up called his anointed. Do you see how that fits together and why some people go, well, that fit pretty well. They must have added that first part in later. Or maybe God gave her words to say that spoke to the future. Because that's what David writes in Psalm 22. All right. Let's cover this prayer one more time. We're covering it three times tonight. So we see her prayer speaking about her own circumstances. Her prayer speaking about the future kings that will happen in Samuel. There's a third and a more magnificent application of this prayer, which is how it's a prophecy, not just of the future king Saul and David, but a prophecy of the one king of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Her words are prophecies about the future Messiah of the Lord. Christ means Messiah. Okay. And you can see that the very last verse that we just read, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, we'll get there in a moment, where it says, she'll exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed there is the word Messiah, Christ, anointed. Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. That's the word right there. And it's the first time in your Bible it shows up referring to a king. The only other times before this is about the priests in Leviticus where they're anointing Aaron and anointing this thing, anointing that thing. But here about a king, it's the first time. In Hannah's prayer, in a book where God anoints the first kings. So you might expect, if you get to the New Testament, you're looking for the birth of this King of Kings and Jesus Christ being the King of Kings. Where do you find the prophecies about this king? It's going to go back to Samuel. Amen. Or Hannah, the book of Samuel, which is Hannah's prayer, about exalting his anointed. Okay? And so let's read this prayer again. In the light of, is this speaking about Jesus Christ, the anointed of the capital A anointed of the Lord? Not just David and Saul, the lowercase a, right? But the final anointed one? Look at the first part of the prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Okay, do you rejoice? When it says rejoice in the Lord in Philippians 4, verse 4, who is that? When you rejoice in the Lord? It's Jesus, right? Now, she didn't know Jesus, but you do. Amen. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the Lord, okay? And so we rejoice in Jesus. She didn't know who he was, but we can see that could be applied to him as well. But she goes on to say that rejoice in the Lord, I rejoice in thy salvation. Isn't Jesus the Savior? Right? There is none holy as the Lord. That means he's the Holy One, right? There's not holy two. There's none holy as the Lord. He's the Holy One. Who is the Holy One in the Old Testament and the New? Jesus, right? There's none as holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. In Isaiah, it says, there's no Savior beside me. That's what God says in Isaiah. Well, who is the Savior? Jesus. There's only one Savior. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, by Jesus Christ. It's Acts 4. And that neither is there any rock like our God. Who is the rock of salvation in Luke 1:69? When Zechariah says about John the Baptist that he has remembered his people and given us the horn of salvation, and in Psalms talks about the rock of salvation, it's Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, upon this rock, the rock there in the Old Testament, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's Jesus.
Amen.
Right. And Hannah's talking about this rock that is God, a holy one that is God. There's none like this God. I get salvation from this God, right? I rejoice about this God, this Lord. Deuteronomy 32 in Moses' law, it prophesied about this rock of salvation. One of the first times that in the Bible it speaks about this rock of salvation is in Hannah's prayer, right? You know Luke 1:69, you know a couple Psalms, but Hannah has said it first. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. Here it's talking about Israel. Back up in verse 15. Jeshurun, which is Israel and Jerusalem there, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. They fall in wickedness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Who is that? God. But it's prophesying about a future time in which Israel will rebel against God. And, of course, it's speaking about Jesus there in the future. But they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed him to devils, not to God. It says in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And so he talks about the froward generation in verse 20. And I think it's in this passage here, Paul quotes this, talking about how because of their frowardness and rejecting the rock, he provokes them with another nation. Okay, Deuteronomy 32. Look at Psalm 89 in verse 26. I told you before, because David is the key character in Psalms or in Samuel, the book of Samuel, found a lot of Psalms back here because they're writing about David's thoughts and what's going on. In Psalm 89, verse 26, Psalm 89 is a chapter about the Davidic covenant, the covenant given to David. It says in verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, this is the Davidic covenant, the mercy given to David. Right? And he's talking about God, the rock of my salvation. In Psalm 95, in verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Hannah talked about rejoicing in his salvation. Neither is there any rock like our God. He is the rock that we stand on. Now, in verse 3, talk no more so exceedingly proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And by him, actions are weighed. The Lord is the righteous judge, and he will do right. Remember when the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 18 with two other angels, and they ate with Sarah and Abraham there? And Abraham appeals to the Lord not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah based on the number of righteous people. Remember all that whole negotiation there? And he appealed to him, saying, won't the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew the Lord was the judge and that he should do right. In John 5:22, who's given judgment? Jesus says, the Father gives all judgment to the Son, to me. He's committed all judgment to me. In John 5:22. The Lord is the righteous judge. By actions are weighed by him. Well, who's going to weigh the actions? What judgment seat do you stand before in Romans 14? The judgment seat of Christ. He is the judge. Who's on the great white throne in Revelation 21? Jesus Christ. He is the judge. Okay. 1 Samuel 2, verse 4. The bowels of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. And then it says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that have are hungry ceased. So the Lord's going to bring justice. It's not just the strong survive, or the might makes right doctrine. God will deliver those who are oppressed by the mighty, right? And he will feed those that are hungry who can't feed themselves, right? And so he's going to bring justice and bread in his kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus come preaching? A gospel of the kingdom, right? And in Matthew 5, verse 3, look what Jesus says in this famous Beatitude passage, what they call it, the blessed blessings here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why is that a good thing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Why is that a good thing? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Why is that? Why do they have to keep taking wrong? For they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If they're hungering and thirsting for it and don't have it, why is that a good thing? For they shall be filled. The kingdom gives the things to these needy ones who are looking for what's right, and they can't get it on their own. God says the kingdom's going to come and bring it to them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men and women revile you and persecute you and provoke you sore because you don't have any children and you're barren. I'm sorry, I put that in there. You see what is being taught here? It's the same thing that is taught in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Is that you're poor and needy, you're in a dung hill, you'll be lifted up, right? You're hungry? No more. Amen. Right? You're looking for justice? You got it. That's what she's rejoicing in the Lord in. Justice. That's what Jesus came preaching. Rejoice, he says in verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What prophets? Like Samuel? Yep. So here's Hannah back here praying, rejoicing, because she sees in her little circumstance here a justice from God, a deliverance of someone who is barren and needy, which is a glimmer of what God will do in his kingdom. Amen. That's what's going on back there. Matthew 6:11, what does Jesus teach his disciples to pray for? Give us this day our daily bread. What does he do to those that are hungry? He provides food for them. In 1 Samuel 2, he says, the hungry cease to be hungry. What is that talking about? Like, there's no one really hungry in 1 Samuel 1. In fact, they were feasting there in one of the trips to Shiloh. It's talking about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Okay. Now look at verse 5. It says, they that the barren hath borne seven. Now some of you notice I skipped that word seven earlier. You're going, well, hey, Justin, you didn't read that word seven. Hannah was barren. She bore a child. It says the barren hath borne seven. How many children did she bear, actually? One. We'll see next week she's got a few more. But it's not seven. Okay. What's this talking about? You know how many barren women in the Bible bear children? There were seven children born to barren women before this one, or six before this one. Hannah's the seventh. Let me say it a different way. Samuel is the seventh child born to barren women in the Bible up to this point. You go ahead and count them. You get Sarah, right? You get Isaac's wife, Rebecca, Rachel. Remember that? You got Samson's mother, four, I think. And then you have Hannah. That's five women. Okay. Now, Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin, right? And so did Rebecca, Jacob and Esau. So that's seven children, five barren women. The barren hath borne seven. She's one of them. How many barren women that were barren did God intervene to perform a miracle with to have children? Seven children born of barren women. And she goes, I'm one of them. I'm one of the women. She knows her Bible. Well, the Bible's not dumb, but she knows the scripture heretofore, doesn't she? She knows how many barren women came before her that miraculously had children, and she's counted among them. Now, it's interesting. If you count the children, the seventh born is Samuel, okay, five women. But if you take away the children that weren't the promised children, that would be Esau and Benjamin, because Joseph was the first one, right, given a promise, then that leaves five children, right, to five women. Who's the next barren woman, the sixth woman and child? Elizabeth and John the Baptist. That leaves a seventh. Who's the seventh woman that's barren that's going to have a child? Well, now you could say, well, either Mary, though she wasn't barren, she's a virgin, right? Or, as prophecy says in Revelation and Isaiah, God had a bride that he tried to bear fruit with and would never bear fruit. You hear that theme all throughout Scripture? And in Revelation 20 and 21, the bride comes down from heaven and bears fruit to the earth. A barren bears fruit. That's the seventh. It's a kingdom that Christ brings, if you're counting Elizabeth as sixth in Jesus Christ's kingdom. So that's kind of interesting there. So not only is there seven children before her, but if you count the women, the seventh would be Israel's kingdom. coming by, being brought by Christ. That's kind of fun. You also see in Galatians 4, 25 and 27, Paul preaches this. He says, don't you know the law? And he starts teaching a lesson from the law, saying back there in Abraham, you know, there's barren women back there, and there's a woman that's not barren, that's Hagar, and she has a child. There's a woman that is barren, and she has a child. And that child is the child of promise, not Hagar's son. And so he's talking about the child of promise versus the child of the flesh in Galatians 4. And so this is the import of these barren women having children by God's intervention. They're children that God gave, which is real important, right? God gave his only begotten son as well in John 3, and God will bring his kingdom in Revelation as well. And so you have that in verse 5. Look at verse 6. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Obviously, bringing down to the grave and bringing up is talking about resurrection.
Amen.
Right? He kills and he brings. Well, if you're going to bring something up from the dead, that's resurrection. And Jesus Christ raises from the dead. Okay? In Hosea 6, verse 2, the nation of Israel rises from the dead. Only God can do that. And Jesus in John 11, verse 25, speaks about the power of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So in 1 Samuel 2, it's the Lord that brings up from the dead. And John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I bring up from the dead. Okay. So is this prayer talking about Jesus? There's a lot of check marks here, isn't there? Okay. And when you talk about in verse 7 of the prayer, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up, which is to say that he's not predetermining your poverty and financial status. Rather, he can make a high low and a low high, yeah. Right? He raises up the poor in verse 8 out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. So he brings low and lifts up. And look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This is prophesied later in the Bible from Hannah in Israel's kingdom when the Lord comes back. Isaiah 2 is the day of the Lord where there's a mountain in Israel established. And the nations of the world come to it. The Lord is there. In Isaiah 2, verse 11, it says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. But the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So God's judgment comes to knock down the high things. And what's he do about the low things? Lifts them up. Those low things being the faithful remnant of Israel. His kingdom gets brought out of the ashes. Okay. Matthew 19, 28, the disciples leave their families and their jobs, and they ask Jesus, we have left everything. What do we get? We've been made nothing for you. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, which he wasn't then, he was walking around Jerusalem with sandals. Okay. You also shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands or for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. What's he saying? You're giving it all up now? You'll get more later. But many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see the principle here? God loves working through people who can't help themselves because it magnifies his grace. We see it in chapter 1. We're seeing it in chapter 2 as well. We see it in Jesus' earthly teaching. We see it explained in the revelation of the mystery. How God can be gracious to sinners. Okay. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68. You might stay in Luke for a second. So we have a final connection to make here. In Luke 1. Here's Zacharias, John the Baptist's daddy, who prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Peter says in Acts 3, all the prophets since the beginning of the world, from Samuel and after, have foretold of these days. We're in Samuel. Studying what? About a coming king and kingdom. That's what we're studying about. And when Luke happens, when Acts happens, it's the fulfillment of those things. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. I'm not the only one, and if you've studied, read these things out, you'll see also a similarity. We don't have time to go in great detail about it. Between Hannah's prayer of rejoicing for the son that she was given and Mary's statements and prayer, the Magnificat as it's called, in Luke 1 about the son she's been given. Notice the similarity. You've read now three times through Hannah's prayer. Luke 1, verse 46. After Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth talks about, you know, the babe leaped in my womb and, you know, the mother of my Lord and things like that, Mary responded and said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." That sounds like 1 Samuel 2:1-2. "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Lowest state of his handmaiden. Isn't that what Hannah, where she was at, right? "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." That's Hannah. She said the same thing. Apparently, faithful women think alike, right? And it says, "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is not on the arrogant and the proud." Right, Hannah? Yeah, right. "He hath showed strength with his arm." He hath, so it's not man's strength, it's his strength, right? "He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Yeah, Hannah was talking about that too. "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." We've heard this before three times tonight in 1 Samuel. This is Mary saying it, by the way, by the Holy Ghost, right? She's saying these things. One way we know the Bible is the Word of God is the consistency of the teaching through it out of the mouths of dozens of different people over the course of centuries. They didn't plan it. It's one author, multiple writers, right? Multiple speakers. Verse 53, "He hath filled the hungry with good things. The hungry shall cease," Hannah says. "And the rich he hath sent away empty," empty away. That's 1 Samuel 2 as well. "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy," which you don't find in Hannah's prayer, and yet we saw in chapter 1 how she remembered the promises. She said, "Remember me, Lord," right? "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." As he spake through Hannah and Samuel and all the prophets have foretold of these days, okay? There is a similarity in Luke chapter 1 in what Mary says and what Hannah says. Hannah's like Mary in this sense. Now, like I said, Mary wasn't barren. She was just a virgin, okay? But she was given a son, and she speaks about God's promises and what he's doing and his purposes to miraculously intervene through these women to produce a king when he needs one, right? And that's what's going on here. And Samuel, so who's Samuel? Well, Samuel kind of sounds like either Jesus or John the Baptist, depending on which part of his life you're talking about. He's not perfect like the Lord, and yet look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. We'll cover this next week. 1 Samuel 2, verse 26. It says, "The child Samuel grew on and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men." Does that sound familiar to you? That's what's found in Luke. When Jesus, as a young child, grows up in favor with God and men. And so Hannah prays this prayer about a coming Christ and how God's going to lift up the low and bring down the high and everything, and not the arrogant, but the faithful and the humble. Mary says the same thing with the child she has. She bears the child, and they both grow in favor with the Lord and with man. Now, one's the Messiah, and the other one is a great prophet. Well, wait a minute. They're both great prophets, amen, right? They're both going to be priests. Samuel's not a king, but he'll anoint one, right? That makes him a little different than Jesus, but you see a similarity there. Look at Luke chapter 4. You're in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. What did Jesus say about the poor and the beggars? "Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what he came to preach. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That's what he says about the poor. He lifts them up. He's going to raise them up. Luke 16, verse 20. In this account, there's a rich man and a poor man. And what does he say in verse 20 and 22 here? "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, the gate of the rich man, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes." What happened to the rich man? He went down low. What happened to the beggar? He's going up high. You see? This theme is repeated again and again, and it was prophesied and spoken about since Samuel, right, since the beginning of the world. In Luke 18, verse 22, course, in Luke 18, you also have the sinner's prayer there, the so-called sinner's prayer, where the publican beats on his chest and humbles himself, and the Lord says he's justified. Not the righteous man, the self-proclaimed righteous man. But in Luke 18, 22, he also mentions how this man says, I've kept the commandments, how should I have eternal life? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell all you have that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Right? Well, he doesn't, of course, but just sell what you have, give it to the poor. But Luke 21, he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites and said, of a truth, I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For they, all these have their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she, her penury, her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Right? He knows hearts. He's a God of knowledge. He judges righteously, and he lifts up the poor. In Philippians 2, 8, and 9, Jesus himself, just like Psalm 113 said about God, humbled himself and obeyed unto death. He became as a man, a fashion as a man, humbled himself unto death on a cross. When he died, what happened next in Philippians 2, verse 9? He was exalted. So God was brought low, and Jesus Christ as a man humbled himself, is the word there, and then he was exalted as a result. That's the prayer of Hannah. This is what God does. Right, he raises up from the dead. He brings up the poor. He brings down, it's not the strength of men. It's faith in God's grace. Like you can preach a gospel in 1 Samuel 2. You know what's missing for Samuel 2? Some important details, right? The details you know about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you and how it received by, like that's all missing. But you can find grace and faith and it's not you, it's God. It's all there. The scripture speaks of these things. And more specifically, it spoke of kings coming to Israel and their Messiah. Jesus said he is the way, and yet his servants rejected him when he came, right? In 1 Samuel 2, it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder against them. He will keep the feet of his saints. It says, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Who are the saints in Matthew, Luke, and John, in Jesus' earthly ministry? It's not all of Israel, folks. It's those who believe Jesus. Now, who are the saints back here in 1 Samuel? Is it all of Israel? Nope. Right after this prayer, we're going to learn about sons of Belial in the tabernacle. So we got Hannah, we got Samuel, we got Elkanah. That's all we can read about here. The rest are wicked. So she says, he keeps the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For it's not by strength, it's not by position. Okay. Jesus told the little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Amen.
Right? He keeps the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. All right. Matthew 21, 41, he takes the kingdom away from his wicked servants and gives it to his righteous servants. Matthew 21. That wasn't the first time he's done something like that. All right. John 17, 12, he prays to the Father and says, I pray and I've kept these you've given me. Right. Those are the disciples, except for the Judas, which he wasn't up among us in the first place. He wasn't a believer because God knows the hearts.
Amen.
Right. And it wasn't just following Jesus physically. It was what he believed. That's what he knew. Then, of course, the last verse of this prayer of Hannah, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. This is speaking of the Lord's return. Like quite literally, this gets fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes back and breaks his adversaries in pieces. And he literally comes out of heaven thundering. Right? There's thunderings and lightnings. His voice is like a sword, and he speaks and thunders. Whereas right now, is he judging the world? He's not. The dispensation of grace. And heaven is silent, isn't it? The only communication we have with heaven, apart from our prayer to heaven, is this book, which came from the Lord of heaven. Okay? But when the heavens open as a scroll and the Christ comes back, heaven won't be silent anymore. And there will be judgment and there will be war and his adversaries will be broken and heaven will thunder upon them and the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. It will happen just like Hannah said.
Amen.
And he'll give strength to his king, which will be Jesus Christ, and exalt his anointed, the horn of his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. Right? And so does the prayer talk about Jesus? It seems very clearly it does. But also very clearly it speaks about Hannah and David and Saul. It's almost like all the scriptures speak about Jesus, which is what Jesus said in the first place, right? And so he'll exalt the horn of his anointed. That means Messiah, and he's exalted in Israel's future kingdom. So hopefully that was a helpful run through of the prayer here from those different perspectives. thought it best to do it thrice instead of just the one time and try to cover all those. Yeah.